sometimes you'll see in your Bible as a subtitle, it'll say Jacob's dying blessing or the blessing upon the sons of Jacob. But it doesn't always seem like what he says is a blessing. Let's read it together. In Genesis 49, it says, "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, and then defiledest thou it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel." Verse 8, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So you're probably sitting there thinking, what in the world are we about to get ourselves into? Because this is some of the weirdest verses I've heard in a while. Well, I chose to title this message this morning, "Until Shiloh Come." You notice that in verse 10? Weird phrase right at the end of our passage. Look at it again with me in verse 10. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come." That's really going to be the purpose of where we're headed today. There's a lot of things to consider. Now, Jacob, if you don't remember, Jacob was a very troubled man. He was a man that God chose. He was a blessed man. He had several different things happen to him by the grace of God. He was blessed with wealth. He was blessed with a big family. He was blessed with a covenant promise that he would be the ancestor of many nations, that the blessings of Abraham would go through Jacob. But at the same time, Jacob lived a very hard life. It wasn't fun, especially when you consider the specific events that happened to Jacob through his own family. A lot of dissension, a lot of heartache, a lot of pain, a lot of separation, and a lot of sin made Jacob's life really hard. So that when he's at the end of his life, he is probably much older in appearance than he actually is, because the years have weathered and wore him down, and he is broken and crippled now, sitting on his bed. And Jacob is connecting, is communicating with his children right before he dies. And this is a very interesting thing to think about, because right after he says this, he actually dies. Look at it, the end of the chapter, down in verse 33, it says, "And when Jacob made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people." That is really good timing. Did you think about, if you could plan your own death, where you could decide, what things am I going to say to my kids at the moments before I close my eyes? And that's exactly what happens with Jacob. And clearly from the way that this poetry is structured, Jacob had thought long and hard about what he was going to say. He didn't just wait for them to come in the room and then on the fly, in his anger or in his frustration or in his confusion, just spit out some words that might be misleading to his kids. But he thought long and hard about it. He studied his children. He prepared his message, his speech to them. And when it came out filled with God's spirit of prophecy. So most of what Jacob says to his children before he dies is prophetic. It is telling them about events and things that are going to come in the future. Now, I want to stop and just ask you this question, because we get lost when we look at prophetic verses in the Old Testament. So first of all, prophecy means a foretelling of future events or a foretelling of events that are happening as we speak. But in most cases, when we talk about prophecy in the Bible, we're talking about things that haven't happened yet, predictions that God makes, and they're going to come to be, and we're giving them ahead of time. But the question is, why? What is the purpose of prophecy? I bet the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about prophecy is the book of Revelation and all of the figurative language of the beast and the hills and the judgments and the trumpets. And sometimes we can really rack our brains trying to put all the pieces together. Have you ever met somebody who was obsessed with those kind of things and it seemed like all they could talk about was the details of what the rapture is, when it's going to happen, and who's going to be involved? Sometimes getting caught up in prophecy, we can lose the relevance of it and the purpose of it. The purpose of giving us the prophetic events that haven't happened yet isn't so that we can spend all of our days curious about the details and getting in these knowledge debates about who's right and who's wrong. The purpose of prophecy is very simple. In fact, it has the same purpose for the sons of Jacob, because most of the things that are told to his sons don't happen in their lifetimes. So, for example, when Jacob says to Judah, the scepter won't depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Well, Judah wasn't a ruler in his own right. He never became a king in his lifetime. So this wasn't something for Judah personally, but it was a prophecy of his lineage, of his descendants. It was something that happened in the future. So why would Judah be told this himself? What would be the relevance to him and to the other brothers? What was the real reasoning behind why they were given this message? And the same answer applies to us today. Why do we have this passage in Genesis? What does it mean to us? I want you to notice three things with me quickly as we look at the purpose of prophecy. The first thing is that it provokes holiness within us. Hebrews 10:24 says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." So one of the main purposes why we have prophecy in the Bible is so that in looking at it, it will provoke within us an urgency to live godly lives. Now, why might that be the case? Well, for one thing, when you think about the prophecy of Jonah, for example, whenever he goes to this nation of wickedness called Nineveh, they are filled with debauchery and evil to the point where God decided he was going to destroy the whole city. He sends Jonah there. And Jonah goes, and if you read the book carefully, Jonah gets up and preaches a prophetic judgment on the town. He doesn't give them a clause about unless you repent. He doesn't say, now if you have faith, it's not going to happen to you. He just says, this is going to happen in the future to you. But then later, as the Ninevites hear the message of Jonah, it actually brings them to a state of repentance. And God in his mercy doesn't destroy the city. And that kind of frustrates Jonah. He said, you know, in his frustration, he's talking to God outside the city. And he said, yeah, I went out there and I told them exactly what you told me to say to them. And you didn't even do it. Well, the purpose of the prophetic verse was so that it would provoke them to repent and to live holy living. We can look at, for example, the events that come to happen with Reuben and with Simeon and Levi. We know the sin of their past, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But there is a curse upon their life as a consequence of their sin. And as we look and investigate this sin, it can provoke us to consider our own lives and our own sin and say, well, there's going to be consequences to my actions, so I might want to reconsider what I'm doing. Secondly, not only does it provoke us to holy lives, but prophecy can prompt faith within us. John chapter 14, verse 29. Jesus is about to be arrested, but he has this last little conversation with his disciples, and he's encouraging them, he's giving them comfort, and he is telling them that he's going to leave. So I'm going to be with the Father, but as I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may be also, and if I go, I will come again. And he says in verse 29, he says, now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. So the reason why he's telling these predictions ahead of time is not so that they can sit around in a study hall and figure out what all of it means. He says, it's going to have a purpose when it happens. whenever I actually leave, then you'll know that what I'm saying to you is true. So that when I actually leave and that I told you before I was going to leave and that I was going to come back, now you might have faith to actually trust that I will return as I have both left and said these things to you beforehand. So for both fulfilled and unfulfilled prophecies, it can prompt faith within us. The fulfilled ones encourage us to believe in the prophecies yet to come in the future. So consider for a moment the old prophetic messianic verses in the Old Testament about Jesus. Isaiah 53 says that he is a suffering servant, says that he would be wounded for our transgression, says that he would be a person that would be a man of sorrows and that he would suffer in our place. And all of these interesting things mentioned about this future king, that he wouldn't be the king that we would expect, but actually he would suffer and die. Now, when Jesus actually showed up on the scene, and just as it was prophesied in Isaiah, he did suffer, he was rejected, he was crucified, the sin of humanity was put on him vicariously, and we, from the other side of history, look at that, we say, wow, it happened just like it was supposed to happen. That can prompt a yearning of faith within us for the other promises that haven't come to be yet. Well, no, wait, if he said that he was going to come in this way and it actually happened, maybe what else he said about when he's going to come back, maybe that's going to happen just like he said it as well. So Jesus did promise that he would return, and that when he returned, he would return as a king and he would come to judge the earth in righteousness. You remember in Matthew 24 and 25 when he talks about the parables of the kingdom, and he says in one of them that he would separate the goats from the sheep, and that the sheep would be welcomed into everlasting life and they would be with their father forever. That was a promise that he would come, and that promise has yet to be fulfilled, friend. But as we look at the prophecies of old, we can be encouraged about the ones that are yet to come. Thirdly, prophecies provide for us an eternal perspective. In other words, it reminds us to focus on our present lives in light of eternity. So it helps us to not be so tunnel focused where we only think about our home, our life, our job, our situation, our hardships in the school and in the job that we go through where it's difficult, and our wealth and our prosperity and our future and our planning. When we see prophecy, it helps us open up our mind to some bigger picture that we might be a part of, and even having an eternal perspective can change the way that we live, right? Amen? So when you study prophecy and when you consider it, notice and remember these three things about its relevance to you, and you will receive a blessing by that. Now let's carefully consider the verses that we have looked at. In the beginning of chapter 49, Jacob brings his sons together, and he's going to tell them the last thing that they're ever going to hear from their father. And sadly, some of the things that these men hear from their father isn't good. It's difficult. It's another painful reminder to me that Jacob and his whole family was broken. Jacob was a broken man. Literally, physically, he was broken. But he had been wounded emotionally and spiritually, and he had sinned against God personally, and all of his sons had in some way messed up their lives. And so as they're sitting there in the last moments, there's just kind of like this wreckage that they're working their way through and kind of feeling their way around and looking for hope in all of it. And this is the chosen family. This is the ancestors of the chosen nation. This is the ancestors of the chosen one, the Messiah. And yet they were just sitting in their own sin, kind of looking out for direction. They were broken, friend. It's a reminder to you and to me that God still uses broken people. I don't know about you, but when I think about my life, it was not one that was without sin, that was without hardship. And I wonder for a moment if we would, instead of trying, when we come together, hide some of the brokenness, if we would just be upfront about it. What if we came and gathered and said, I'm totally sinful. I'm totally broken. I'm living in the waste of my own past. I am struggling with the hardships of those who have sinned against me. What if we just opened ourselves up and said, here I am. I'm totally broken. I'm not good. I'm not glorified. I'm not worthy of honor and dignity. I am a worm. But God's grace is sufficient. When I was a child, it didn't take me long to realize that our family wasn't like some of the families around me. Anybody ever noticed that? Anybody ever, when you were a child, you looked around and you said, whoa, our family isn't like some of the other families. When I went to school, I had to have, you know, these friends or situational friends, acquaintances, and I would compare myself to them. Not a great idea. But I, as I'm looking at them and their life and their situation, I would compare it to mine and found out mine was not all that theirs was. Mine was broken. There was some dysfunction in our family. We were not blessed with a lot of resources or wealth. We were the poor kids in the school system. For example, I don't know how important these things are to kids today, but when I was a kid, when I was in school, it was all the rage about having some really nice shoes, right? You had to have whatever the most expensive and the new thing was, and so the people around me had Doc Martens. Dr. Martens were the big thing back in the day, and I had Dr. Scholl's. I didn't have Dr. Martens, I had Dr. Scholl's. I didn't realize it until I compared it to other people. And other people had Air Jordans, and I had Akeem Olajuwon's. Which, by the way, I recently read Akeem the Dream. He's a great basketball player. He intentionally marketed his shoe to be cheap and affordable because all of the expensive basketball shoes were causing violence from kids who were stealing and killing each other because they couldn't afford these shoes. And Olajuwon was like trying to push against that system, and so he advertised and marketed his shoes at Walmart and Kmart and hoped that that would spur on like this kind of revolution about basketball shoes. Well, it failed. It didn't work. And in an interview, Foot Locker said they refused to sell Akeem Olajuwon's because they thought that if kids bought those shoes, it would risk them being bullied at school because they were cheap, because they were not well made. Well, I can personally attest to that. I was bullied at school because of my Akeem Olajuwon's. When I was in sixth grade, these two bullies, they took my shoes away from me and they wouldn't give them back to me. And I got in trouble for it. I was in front of a whole cafeteria of people and had to explain why I wasn't wearing shoes. And it was because they had stolen them from me and they were just bullying me. It wasn't just that we didn't have money. It was the dysfunction of our the way that we lived in our home. We just didn't fix things. Things broke in our house. We didn't have dinner around the table often. It was just around the TV. We often ate our meals at wild and crazy hours, 1 and 2 in the morning. We didn't smell good when we went to school. I was accused of being a druggie because I smelled like cigarettes because my dad smoked all the time in the house. And there was all kinds of dysfunction in our home. Cursing and just the overall like a lack of bonding and godliness. It was broken. Our home was broken. And yet I can see now, even looking in that brokenness, that God blessed us and he chose us and he worked through us an incredible grace that he could take any situation, any family, doesn't matter what you're going through or what you're in, and he can change it so that it can bring him honor and glory. If you're focused only on the brokenness, friend, then you're just going to be miserable. But if you look up in the state of brokenness at the grace of God pouring out, it can actually change your whole perspective. It can change your life. Jacob was a man that God used greatly. His family God used greatly. And yet there was a lot of brokenness in their home. There was a lot of dysfunction. You remember, of course, that the sons of Jacob conspired together against Joseph and threw him into a pit wanting to kill him, and then later decided to lie to their dad about it and sell him into slavery. For 20 years, Jacob didn't see his own son. There are some other sins that we're going to look at today, and I want to start, as the scripture does in verse 3, with Reuben. We'll look at Reuben's rude awakening in verse 3 of Genesis 49. It says, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might in the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. He starts out by telling Reuben, you are the one. You are the first son that I ever had. The hope that I would actually have children. The promise of strength in my lineage. And you were given that honor and excellency in the fact that you were the first, and you were to be the head of the house one day, and you were to be the patriarch of the family. And then verse 4, he says, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, and then defiledest thou it. He went up to my couch. What is he saying here? He's saying, Reuben, you were supposed to get the double inheritance. Reuben, you were supposed to be the patriarch of the home. I was going to hand over everything to you, and you were going to kind of distribute it out. You were the one. But you ruined it. You sinned. And so you won't excel, Reuben. You were going to excel, but you won't excel. You'll be dispersed. You'll be taken away. You'll lose your place. Now, some people might protest here. What about forgiveness? Why did Reuben seem to get it so hard? What about grace? And at first, it might appear that a single act of indiscretion cost Reuben everything of his inheritance. But as we note the type of sin that Reuben committed, we can quickly observe a few things. So what was the sin that Reuben committed? Well, the Bible says, I think it's in Genesis 35, it's just an afterthought, they're traveling, that Reuben went into his father's tent and took one of his father's wives and slept with her. And just that's it. It's all it says. And then the story continues with other events and other things, and all of a sudden we find ourselves here, and now it's a sudden profound consequence on Reuben's life. He says, Reuben, you think I forgot about that? I didn't forget about that. You lost everything, Reuben. Now I want you to notice three things with me about this decision and this life that Reuben had. First, number one, there's no indication anywhere that Reuben ever repented of his indecency. Perhaps if Reuben had come to his father and said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be treated as your son. Treat me as your servant. Perhaps his father would have forgiven him and there would have been a restoration. But there's no indication anywhere that Reuben ever changed his heart or his mind about what he had done. So there is a lack of repentance which leads to a consequence of judgment. Friend, the same thing is true for you. And it almost doesn't even matter what the sin is. If you sin in any way, but you don't repent of it, if you don't go to God and confess it, then friend, that sin is going to lead unto death and judgment, where there'll be no forgiveness, no grace. Secondly, the type of sin that Reuben committed is more than just fornication. He went, it says, and slept with his father's wife. This is a profound perversion. This is a twisting of the relationships. He didn't just go out and find somebody and sleep with her outside of marriage. He took his father's wife. How many other sins did Reuben have to commit to get to that point where he was able to do that? Not only was this profound perversion, but this was insurrection of the highest order. You see, it wasn't just that it was a sexual sin that he committed. It was a political thing. It was a move that he was making against his father. And in the story of David, whenever he's a king and there's a lot of a turmoil in his kingdom and he's cast out, he's separated, his son, Absalom, leads an insurrection against his own father. And one of the things that he does is he sleeps with all of his father's wives, and that was a sign that he was taking over the kingdom. It was like the ultimate humiliation. He was saying, I don't need you anymore. I am going to step in the place of rulership. I'm taking the throne. I'm taking it from here. And in a way, Reuben, by taking his father's wife, is saying, Dad, I'm in charge now. It's like he was stealing his own inheritance before it was time. Trying to strip away the power from his father. He was seizing the throne by force. Jacob said, in other words, you thought you could stand and now you've fallen. See, the real sin in Reuben's life was a sin of self. the sin of self. He was looking merely within and thinking that he was worthy of whatever he could do. It's that self that leads to perverted thoughts and to perverted actions. It's that self that produces a kind of pride and arrogance where you stomp on other people and say, I can do whatever I want. It's that same sin of self that led and motivated the enemy of the ages, Satan himself, to rise up against the Creator and say, I can be like you, I don't need you. And friends, whenever there is that kind of an insurrection, there is a judgment and a casting out. Reuben rose up against his father, and so he was abandoned. Thirdly, we learn from Reuben's decisions that there are just certain things that we can do that have lasting consequences. All sin is sinful. All sin is destructive, and all sin is worthy of death. But the extent and the degree and the impact of the sin on those around you will necessarily change the resulting consequences. For example, if you get angry at your brother and you strike him in anger and you hold hatred in your heart against your brother, Jesus says that he condemns this sin. He says, in a sense, it's no better than killing somebody. I'm guilty of that. I've been angry at my brother several times, especially when we were younger and we got in fights and I hit him in anger and I held hatred. Now let us forever regard the wisdom of our Lord in his teaching here and forsake the bitterness and wrath in our heart that leads to the kind of murderous violence that we see sometimes in our community. However, I want you to notice something with me. Often Bible teachers will take their interpretations a little too far and suggest that there is literally no difference. But we can easily establish a fundamental difference. Namely this, if you get angry at your brother, you may repent, you may, and receive full forgiveness and restoration. And you may still have a healthy relationship with your brother today, like me, and I'm thankful that I had that. But if you go out and you pull a gun and you pull the trigger and you kill somebody, there's no more relationship. It's over. It's done. You see, certain decisions that you make necessarily have lasting consequences. Certain decisions that you make will have profound implications on your future. And you may repent of them, but it won't change the result that you may spend the rest of your life in prison or in pain. Or you may never be able to reconcile with your brother again. Reuben's decision wasn't just some argument. In his selfish and perverted pride, he disqualified himself and his lineage to be the patriarchs of the family. So he decided that he was going to make a decision. Now, he had made several sinful decisions up to that point. In his heart and his mind, he probably mulled over it 1,000 times. But when he decided to take that step off the cliff, then there was no going back from it. And Jacob said, you are disqualified, Reuben. And so Reuben had a rude awakening. I want to go quickly now with you to the next son here. Two sons, Simeon and Levi, are mentioned together. Verse 5, it says, Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are they in their habitations. Verse 6, he says, O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor be thou not united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now let's rehearse really briefly the sin that Simeon and Levi committed. It's very different than Reuben. And yet they're seemingly equally cursed here. Simeon and Levi, the second and third of Leah, the second and third of Jacob. There was a situation where Jacob was in a foreign town and there was this random guy, it seemed, that came up and stole, kidnapped, and violated Jacob's only daughter named Dinah. And the brothers found out about it and they were fueled with anger and with rage, and they came and they talked to their dad, and their dad even found out about it, and it just seems like nothing was done. Nothing was going to happen. So Simeon and Levi took it upon themselves to figure out a recourse of this sinful action, and they decided to try to vindicate their sister's honor. Now I want to stop and tell you this. Nobody is convicting them for being passionate about their sister. Nobody's convicting them for being angry about the sin that was committed against their own family. But here's what they did. Simeon and Levi went to the town. They schemed, they plotted, and they tricked all the men to be circumcised together. And then when they were weak a couple days later, Simeon and Levi went into the town with swords, and they killed every man in the entire city. Every man. And they kidnapped all the women and children, and they stole all the plunder. And they were cruel to the animals. See, they went way, way too far. Matthew Henry points out that Jacob doesn't curse Simeon and Levi, but he curses their anger. Look at it again with me. He says in verse 7, "Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel." Now, their motive was right. They had a noble cause. They were just in their initial anger that they were dealing with a brokenness and a sin against Dinah, and something needed to be done that was good. And friend, the problem wasn't that they were wanting to do something. The problem was that they were excessive. They went too far. They let go of restraint. And the sin that they committed was the sin of rage and recklessness. They went out and slaughtered everybody that they could. And maybe there's a situation in your home right now where you're dealing with a problem. Somebody has hurt you. Somebody's cheated you in your workplace, and there's some injustice that's going on. Maybe in society you're finding out that there's some inequality and you want to do something about it. Friend, that is good. That is a holy and righteous cause. But the response in your heart should never be this reckless, violent rage that just leads to more sin and destruction. Those decisions will always bring about negative consequences. Jacob says in response to their cruelty, he says in verse 7, "I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." In other words, they lose their place in the family. Simeon he's not even mentioned as a tribe. He is totally dispersed later on into the other tribes of Israel. He doesn't get a spot at the table. Levi has a slightly different story, because he is under that curse and he is scattered. But later on in the story, where Moses is coming down from the mountain and has the law and all the nation is gathered in idolatry, Moses says, "Who will stand for the Lord?" And Levi is the only group that says, "We'll stand for the Lord." And so Moses gives them instruction, and they go off and they kill righteously all the people who are working in idolatry, sinning idolatry. And Levi as a tribe redeems themselves from some of that curse. Although they owned no land, they had no property, they had no inheritance, but they became priests of the Lord. And so they were given that blessing. Jacob's saying to them in verse 6, he says, don't come near to their secret chamber. What he's saying is, heart and mind, don't let me associate with their response, with their rage, with their anger. I don't want to let me come near it. I don't want to be included with it. I don't want to be unified with it. Scatter it, separate it, that you'll have nothing to do with this family and this home. So far, it doesn't seem like anybody is getting blessed. Now, just imagine if you were Levi or you were Simeon and Reuben, and those are the last things you heard your father say. Be somewhat sobering. And then the story changes in verse 8. He turns to his fourth son, Judah, and he says, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise." Now, this is interesting because these names that they are given by their mom Leah are connected to what she's going through in the situation. So when he says, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise," we're reminded that Judah was named by his mother Leah because she said, "Now I will praise the Lord. He has given me a fourth son," and she named him Judah. In fact, the words sound similar in the Hebrew. Praise in Hebrew is Yada, and Yehuda is Judah in Hebrew. So she, in other words, she's giving him a name that connects to the feeling and the experience that she's going through when she's giving birth. I thought about that for a moment. And if we follow that same principle, me and Nadine, and we named our child, our third child, based on what Nadine was experiencing at the moments of childbirth, I don't think we would have named her Coletta. I don't know what we would have named her, but it would have been something about God have mercy on my soul and screaming in pain, back is breaking. I don't know. But Leah said, praise, praise. And so she named him Judah. And so Jacob is confirming and fulfilling that promise on his life by his name. It says, Judah, you are the one that people will praise. You will live up to your name. Your brethren shall praise you. Your hand shall be on their neck, or the neck of your enemies. The father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp, for from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Now I want to ask this question. Why is Judah so greatly blessed while his older brother seemed to receive a punishment for the sinful actions? Judah was clearly a sinful person himself. In the original conspiracy against Joseph, Judah was part. I think it was his idea to sell Joseph into slavery. Later on, Judah was apparently a really bad father. He had sons that were so wicked that God killed them. And then decided to, later in this moment of desperation and lust, he went out and found a prostitute, slept with her, found out that it was his own son's wife that he had promised to his third son and never fulfilled that. So Judah was kind of a rotten person. So why wasn't Judah cursed? Why wasn't he punished? Why didn't Jacob bring out his sin whenever he was talking to them before he died? And why did he point out Simeon, Levi, and Reuben's sin, but not Judah's? No, three different areas I want you to see where Judah was greatly different. There was a change in his life when he repented and he took full responsibility on multiple occasions. First, whenever he sinned with Tamar, he responded at the end of the chapter. He said, she is more righteous than I have done wrong. There was a verbal confession of his sin. He also later, when they were trying to figure out what to do with Benjamin, because Joseph in disguise wanted Benjamin to come, and Jacob didn't want to send him for fear that he would be captured or killed. And Judah said, I'll be surety for him. I'll be surety for him. Now, what was Reuben's plan? You remember Reuben's plan? Reuben said, Dad, if I don't come back with Benjamin, kill my two sons. It's like a very cowardly thing to do. Pass the punishment on to somebody else. And Judah said, I'll take the punishment. Let me bear the responsibility. There's now a difference between Judah and his brothers. As they're standing in silence, Judah says, I'll be the promise for Benjamin. If I don't bring him home, I will bear the shame. I will bear the responsibility. Now, I was also thinking about this the other day, and I wonder if when Reuben said, you can have my two sons' lives, you can kill them if I don't bring Benjamin back, I wonder if Judah was reminded of his two sons. Because he had two sons that were killed by God for their own wickedness. It's almost like Judas, when he begins to speak and says he'll be the surety, he'll be the promise for Benjamin, it's almost like he's saying, and looking at his brother Reuben, he's saying, I don't have two sons anymore to offer. I'll offer myself, though. I'll offer myself. I'll take their place. See a different Judah. He also, whenever they're in front of Joseph, after the silver cup is found in Benjamin's bag, they're all brought back to this Egyptian prince, and Judah speaks up. While the brothers are silent, he pleads with Joseph over Benjamin's life, and he even offers himself as a slave to Egypt so that Benjamin could go home. That's at least a few reasons why I can see Judah's situation is different here. Judah changed as a result of God's grace. They all had all sinned. The difference is that Reuben didn't repent, that we can see. Simeon and Levi didn't repent, that we can see. But Judah acknowledged his sin, and then he took responsibility for it. He knew that he had sinned against Tamar, and he repented. He knew that he had sinned against Joseph, and he repented by standing up for Benjamin and offering himself as a slave in Benjamin's place. So there was a change of heart in Judah's life. And because of that, Jacob acknowledged it, and he blessed him, and he said, Judah, you will receive praise from your brothers. But there's even a more important reason, which is where we're going to look at in the last point this morning. In that this prophetic statement over Judah's life isn't ultimately about Judah. It's not really about Judah as much as it is about Jesus. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Friend, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Several thousand years later, there was a man born in that tribe, and he fulfilled the promises that were given to Judah on this day. Jesus would receive praise from his brothers. Amen? You and I are called the brothers and sisters of Christ. We are now brought into God's family through the death of Jesus, and we praise our brother, Jesus. He says about Jude also, he says, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Friend, Jesus, when he went to the cross, he overcame and he conquered Satan's grip, and he put his foot on Satan's neck and he crushed him. He says, your father's children will bow down before you. And friend, again, it's true that we will all bow before our Savior Jesus Christ. But I want you to skip down to verse 10 and see the most important part of this prophetic promise. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. This has been a mysterious passage in the Bible for thousands of years, where scholars have debated about what exactly is the meaning behind what Jacob is saying. Now, part of it we understand. Part of it we see clearly that Jacob is bestowing the honor of rulership upon Judah and his lineage. He said, Judah, Joseph received the double portion. Joseph received that inheritance, but the chief rulers will come from your seed. Kings will come from your line. And from your line, kings will rule forever until Shiloh comes. But the real mystery is on the phrase, until Shiloh come. Who is Shiloh? What does it mean? And again, we find different interpretations depending on who we look to. Shiloh is a very interesting word. In fact, in the Hebrew, that's exactly what Jacob says. Shiloh. So rather than being translated, we see just a transliteration of the word in the Hebrew. It doesn't have a meaning. What does it mean? Some people suggested that Jacob even coined this word as he was speaking to Judah, that he made it up to connect with the promise of what God was putting on him. Who is Shiloh and what does it mean? Some people translate the word Shiloh as until he comes to whom it belongs. In other words, he's saying to Judah, Judah, the scepter, the sign of rulership, will be in your line. You will have the royalty until the person comes to whom that scepter truly belongs. He said, one day there will be one that will come who is the real king, and he will take that scepter from you. And friend, we know in fact that Jesus, coming from the line of David, coming from the line of Judah, is the King of Kings, and he owns the scepter. And when Jesus came, he took that honor upon himself and he became the ruler. And forever now he owns it and he is the one that we all come to. But Jesus is to whom it belongs. Some people translate the word Shiloh and connecting it with the word Salem in Hebrew, which is peace. Judah, there's always going to be kings coming from you until peace comes. And peace is not something that we can generate on our own. We know that. The only thing we can seem to propagate is wars and famine and division and strife. But there is a promised peace that would come ultimately when the Prince of Peace comes. And I think about the moments whenever the Savior of the world was born in Bethlehem and the angels burst out into the sky and shouted with an incredible piercing voice to those shepherds that were there in the field that night, and they proclaimed in this glorious chorus, peace on earth and goodwill toward men, because there is a Savior that is born who is bringing peace to man for the very first time. And his name would be Jesus. Jesus is the one who brings peace. Jesus is the one to whom it belongs. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the one that this prophecy is really mentioned about. And we should all praise God together and understanding that in talking about Judah, Jacob is really talking about Jesus. I want you to look at this last phrase with me in verse 10. It says, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Well, who's he talking about? He's not talking about Judah. He's talking about Shiloh. So when Shiloh comes, the one who brings peace, the one who is the real king, there will be a gathering of people unto himself. The Bible tells us that there's going to be a day, yet in the future, and friend, we are prompted to believe this and seeing all the events that have already transpired in our past, in our present, that there is a day yet in the future when the bringer of peace, when the ultimate king will come to this earth, and there will be a great gathering of people from every nation, from every tribe, from every kingdom, from every background that will be brought to one place. And in this gathering, there will be a harvest of worship, a harvest of redemption, a harvest of praising that God has redeemed us and saved us from our sin. And I almost can see it in this room where Jacob is sitting on his bed. He's about to die, and he's pronouncing curses, and he's pronouncing judgment, and he's pronouncing punishment, and he's almost saying it like this. He's saying, all of this frustration, all of this suffering, all this affliction, all this anguish will continue until Shiloh comes. And then there will be an ushering in of peace. Then there will be a gathering of the people. Friend, when Jesus came here 2,000 years ago, there was no shortage of people who followed him. Everywhere he went, everywhere he walked, in every city he went, there would just seem like be people coming out of their homes, drawn to this teacher, drawn to this rabbi and what he had to say and what he could do. And as he performed miracles and as he healed them, they came to him by the thousands. There was already a great gathering, as it were, in the beginning. But there would still be a gathering greater in the future. When Jesus died, unlike the phony messiahs that came before him and the ones that came after him, even to this day, there are phony people who get up and promote themselves and they have a cult-like following. Unlike all of those, though, when Jesus died, it didn't end. Isn't that interesting? And every cult you can look up and study, every weird and strange following that you can find today or in the past, when that person, that figure died, and it was really understood that they were just a human, that they were man, the movement scattered, dissipated. But with Jesus Christ, it was something remarkable, because when he died, there was not just a beginning, there was an exploding of the movement, those who followed him. Because the Bible says Jesus didn't stay dead. He wasn't in the grave but for 3 days. And when he came out in this resurrected form, there was just an innumerable amount of people that began to believe in him and to put their faith on him. And we look back on the pages of history and we see the growth that has happened in just 2,000 years. Billions of people have come to Christ. And friend, that is a gathering. That is a harvest. And it's happening today all over the world and all over the places where persecution is, and even where it's illegal. And in North Korea, where it's incredibly dangerous to be a Christian, there are people gathering in homes right now underground and worshiping this Christ, this Messiah, and saying together, Shiloh is coming. He's coming. It gives us faith. It gives us hope. So I want to close by just making something really simple and clear to you. Because Jesus said that in this gathering that would happen, there was going to be a good side and a bad side. Most of us here know about heaven and hell. We've seen it in, you know, in cartoons, caricatures, and we've read it in stories, and we have a basic understanding. Heaven's a good place, right? Hell is a bad place. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. Right? Everybody is in agreement there. Well, Jesus said, some people will go to heaven, some people will go to hell. The question is, how do you know which place you're going? When you ask people that question, you know what the number one answer is? They say, well, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. Makes sense, right? Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. So if I'm good, I'll go to heaven. Now, in a sense, that's absolutely true, but the problem is you can't be good. Wanting to be good and being good are two different things, right? I wanted to help somebody. I wanted to sacrifice. I wanted to say the right thing, but it just seemed to come out all wrong. And more important than that, when we think about good, we're not talking about relative good. I'm better than him. I'm better than her. We're talking about perfection, actual goodness. And the Bible says it very plainly that it is not in you and it is not in me. There is nothing in us but darkness. So if we follow that principle of good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, then all of us are headed for hell. All of us are headed for destruction. And Jesus came and he didn't pull any punches. He made it very clear. He said, who warned you about the wrath that is to come? How will you flee hell? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you have no chance. Unless you have perfect goodness. But he also said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but I came to call the sinners to repentance. If we were honest today about our situation, about our sin, then we would say all of us belong in the bad people category. And though there will be a great gathering at the end, we will be gathered and then judged and sentenced to death and separation. But Christ came not so that we would be condemned. John 3:17 says that God didn't send him into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. So Christ came not to condemn you. He came to confront you. He came to convict you. He came to expose you. He came to bring light so that you would understand you are not it. You are not good. And in that state of recognition, if you see who Jesus is, then there's hope for you. Because Jesus came, just like the prophecy said, in the likeness of man. And he walked among us, and he lived his life in service and in love. And he was the example of goodness. He was the example of perfection. But when he went to this place of the cross, when he was crucified there on that hill, he brought into himself the curse that was put on Reuben, the curse that was put on Simeon, the curse that was put on Levi, the curse that was put on Adam, the curse that was put on you. When you're out working hard, sweating, not making enough money and not making ends meet, and you're getting in fights with your friends, with your spouse, with your kids, and you're out there just struggling, and you're cursing under your breath saying, why is this happening to me? Know that that's because the curse is upon you. The curse is upon me. Jesus came to bring the curse upon himself so that we could be healed and lifted. The curse would be removed from us as it was put on him. And though Christ suffered in death, and though the Father judged Jesus as though he were you, and though the wrath was poured out on him, when Christ died and paid it in full, all of sin and the punishment was accounted for, so that everyone, including Reuben, including Simeon, including Levi, including you and me, we could all come in to that place of the gathering, not on the side of the evil, but on the side of the good. The point is, the difference is that when we come into that, we don't come on our own standing. We come in through the blood of the Savior Jesus. Friend, I don't want you to be deceived here. If you die and you stand in front of God and he asks you, why should I let you into heaven? And you say, because I did fill in the blank. It's not going to work. The only hope that you have is not because of what you did, but because of what Jesus did. And right now, what he is calling you to do is to surrender to him in your heart, confess your sin, and say, I am wicked. I deserve death. I deserve judgment. But Christ took it away from me, and I want to receive his forgiveness today. And in your heart, if you ask him to save you, if you repent to him and you confess the truth, the Bible says that he will redeem you, he will purchase you, he will welcome you into his home, and that you have a standing and a place in heaven. That's not because of your righteousness, but because of Jesus' righteousness. And so he is willing to give you that today if you would come to him just as you are. And together we'll be gathered with Shiloh. And together with one voice, we'll lift up our heads and say, because Jesus, because he did, because he loves, because he is good, because he is the one, I am accepted, I am forgiven, I am redeemed. He's the one.